Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. Well, we've been studying the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. We've broken it down a piece at a time over the last 4 weeks. We're studying item number 5 today and the last item, the sword of the Spirit, next week. Now, naturally, as you may assume, the message will be slanted primarily to the unsaved next week. We're anticipating a lot of lost folk and friends and neighbors to be here that we might have the joy and the opportunity of ministering to them the Word of God. And you may be wondering, how can we preach on the sword of the Spirit and slant it to the unsaved? Not hard. Not hard. I think you'll find it a very interesting and perhaps even provocative message as we conclude our campaign next Sunday on Sword Sunday. But today, for our consideration, verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, and take the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the rest of the verse, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right. Today we're going to talk a little bit about the helmet of salvation. As we have been studying, the Apostle Paul capitalized upon his familiarity with the Roman soldiers of his day. And he drew several parallels or analogies of the equipment and the armor of the Roman soldier and compared it to the Christian life and experience. And it was so appropriate that he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we dig into history a little bit, and as we try to determine a little bit more about exactly what that armor was like, what its functions were, and how it was made and so on, we have found a great deal of interesting parallels we can, in fact, apply to our Christian life. And so the helmet of salvation certainly is no exception to this. Even though it's a very brief statement, and take the helmet of salvation, there is a wealth of information that can be contained in this really glorious statement here in the Word of God. In most secular reference books, the helmet is listed as a defensive piece of armor. Now, certainly you can appreciate that. The helmet is a protective thing, and it's defensive in the sense that it would protect the most important part of the body, and one of the most vital parts, the head. And so it was very important for a soldier to have a helmet. And I think you can appreciate that. A soldier could get along with an amputated hand or arm, or even a leg, but it's kind of hard to operate with an amputated head. Amen? I mean, kind of hard to get along, you know, without a head. And we've got a few people around here that we've suggested that they get a head transplant, but it is a little difficult to get along without a head. Therefore, God says, take on the helmet of salvation. All right, now we've suggested that, generally speaking, it's a defensive piece of armor, and certainly it is. But there is a sense for the Christian in which the helmet is an offensive, if you please, an offensive piece of armor for this reason. You cannot even get in the offensive against the god of this world, against Satan, without the helmet of salvation. You're not even in the army without the helmet of salvation. And we'll see some parallels drawn from the Roman army of Paul's day that will bear this out a little bit more in a few moments. Let me first of all tell you a little something about the helmet that the Roman used. And as we learn about it, we can develop a greater sense of appreciation for the parallel and the analogy that the apostle was drawing the attention of the Ephesians to. The Roman helmet was made of bronze, primarily. And it fits over an iron skull cap. They just made a little iron skull cap that fit right here on top of the head. And then they took bronze and they fashioned that down over that. And then the iron skull cap was lined with either cloth or, most generally speaking, a leather or skin, you see. And they lined that and it sat down on the soldier's head. Even as today, you enlist in the Army or the Marines, and they issue a helmet. You don't set the iron helmet right down in your head. Then that would be rather irritating. There's a liner in there. Sometimes a liner helmet, and the liner sits down, and that's actually what sits on your head. And so it was with the Romans. The helmet covered the back of the head and was reinforced by a back plate. And so the helmet was here on the top and across the front, came down over the forehead, and then it had a piece that went clear down and kind of curled up and protected the whole back of the neck and the back of the head of the soldier. On top of each helmet was a ring into which a crest of horse hair or feather plumes was inserted, strictly for praise and for show and for dress occasions. The plumes were never worn on the battlefield. Never worn on the battlefield. Also on the side was hinged a piece of, a piece on each side, a piece of a bronze that was a cheek piece, and it held the helmet securely in place. Now the parts of the helmet alone are analogous of spiritual truth and spiritual salvation. And so it would be appropriate for us to consider that just for a moment this morning before we really get into the meat of our message. The helmet, it's interesting to notice, was lined with skin. Lined with skin. And of course, this in the Bible is a picture of redemption. And God's Holy Spirit chose to compare salvation now to the helmet. He could have compared, if you please, salvation to the shield, but he said the shield of faith. He could have compared salvation to the breastplate, but he said the breastplate of righteousness. He could have compared salvation to any number of things, but God's Holy Spirit chose to compare salvation to the helmet. That which is worn on the head and covers the head and covers the intellectual part of man, you see? And I think that's appropriate. For salvation is not just an emotional thing that comes from the heart, but rather it's a joining of the two things. And of course, that's a mistake that a lot of people make today, you know? They think that salvation is strictly an emotional thing because there's a lot of talk that's going around and being broadcast on the television and the news media and so on, because all of a sudden in the last couple of years since Jimmy Carter came on the scene and a few other prominent people like that, being born again is all of a sudden something that's very popular. In fact, they tell me now that according to some surveys, the full 60% of the American public or more say that they've been born again. Well, brother, if that's true, we're in sorry shape. Amen? I mean, as a country, we're in sorry shape if 60% of our people have been born again, because they sure don't live like born again people. Our country sure doesn't act like born again people. It sure doesn't act like people who are interested in building their life on the Word of God. And according to my Bible, when a person is born again, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. I've talked to people. In fact, I've kind of shied away from using the term when I first engaged people in conversation because of the popularization of the word, and consequently it's been distorted and perverted. I very seldom say to a person, have you been born again? Because all kinds of distorted, perverted ideas have come out of this. And people say, oh, yes, 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 I was born again when I took communion. Marvelous. Marvelous. Oh, yes, I was born again. I was baptized and confirmed. Wonderful. Wonderful. You know, some folks say, well, I'm taking communion. I'm taking the body of Christ. One of our men brought out an interesting idea to me last night before prayer meeting. We were chatting for a moment, and he said that he was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and way back in history somewhere, one of these church councils was bringing the so-called heretics before them and questioning them and interrogating them, and they brought one of the heretics in John Huss's age before them, and they were interrogating them about why they did not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the doctrine of transubstantiation is what the majority of the religious people in our community adhere to, which simply states that when we partake of communion, we are literally taking the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And this man that was being interrogated brought out an interesting concept that I just never really thought of exactly in this light before, and I'm always interested in learning new things, aren't you? And this was an interesting thought. He said this. He said, you know, he said, not one place in my Bible can I ever find where it would indicate or imply in any way, shape, or form that a body is in two places at one time. Now, that's the truth, isn't it? Can you find one place in that Bible that would indicate that a body is in two places at one time? Not even was the body of the Lord Jesus in two places at one time. He was confined to a body when he was here on the earth. Even when he died and was in the tomb, his body was in the tomb. His soul was in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 40, Ephesians 4, Acts 2, Psalm 22. His spirit was with God. His body wasn't in two places at one time, nor has his body ever been in two places at one time. Where is his body now? Sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Isn't that right? So how can his body be there and be in a church down the road, and another church down the road, another church over here, and a church in California, and one in Montana, and one in Texas, and one in Florida, and one in Spain, and one in Uruguay, and one in Portugal, all at the same time? That's an interesting thing. Did you ever think about that? Well, just throw that in your computer and dwell on that a little while, you know. How can the Lord's body be in all these places at one time? Well, you say nothing's impossible with the Lord. Yes, I understand that. But you see, the Lord does not spread his body around like that. The thing that the Lord spreads around is his spirit. Amen? And you can find that over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. And so there are some people that conform to this doctrine, and they say, oh yes, when I partook of communion, or when I did this, or when I did the other thing, you know. And I've asked people, have you ever been saved? Oh yes, one time I was out in Lake Ontario, my boat tipped over. Someone came and hauled me out. I was saved, you know. Oh, that's tremendous. Glory to God. You know. But that's not what it means to be saved. Salvation is not an emotional decision alone. Salvation is an intellectual decision. It comes by using the mental processes that God gave you. Intellectually, mentally, I come to the understanding that I am lost and in sin. Intellectually, I come to the comprehension of the fact that because of the holiness of the deity of God, he must judge sin. Intellectually, I realize that the blood of Jesus Christ was the sufficient substitute, propitiation, and redemptive quality to bring me into reconciliation with God. I understand that here. You see, I do not have to have a great emotional experience to comprehend any of that. In fact, I don't have to have any kind of an emotional experience to comprehend that. And then I turn to Jesus Christ, and by faith, which we discussed last week in quite some detail, I trust him as my Savior. And after I have assimilated all this information intellectually, then I give my heart, Romans chapter 10, to the Lord. Amen? A lot of people got this thing in reverse, though. They're trying to give their heart to the Lord without understanding anything up here. And that's why they're running around and saying, am I saved or am I not saved? I don't know if I'm saved today, lost tomorrow, you know, what's going on? Lost it, found it, lost it again, looking for it, hope to find it, you know. It's under the bridge, it's under the rock, it's over the hill, it's somewhere, you know. That's not the way that thing works. God says the helmet of salvation If salvation was strictly an emotional experience, then why didn't God compare it to the breastplate that covers the heart? What God compared to the breastplate was righteousness that needs to ensue in a Christian's life after he's saved to keep his heart. And so consequently, the helmet protects this part, the intellectual part, the brain, the nervous system, you see, and it's lined with skin. Now, for skin to be made available to us, it's necessitated that blood be shed. That principle was first laid down clear back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God laid that down, verse 21, for after Adam and Eve had sinned and violated of their own free will and volition the commandment of God, and they were driven out of the garden, God determined to clothe them with skins. And God provided clothes for them, but it necessitated the shedding of innocent blood. And so the very thing, the closest thing to you concerning salvation is in the picture of the analogy of helmet, skin, and to have skin made available to us, innocent blood must be shed. And so you see, the Holy Spirit understood that. The Apostle Paul understood that, and consequently, that's why that analogy was made. And then over the skin was iron. Now, iron is very protective, very hard. Amen? I'll tell you what, when God covers you with the blood, you're covered. When God covers you with the blood, you're protected. And then the bronze helmet went down over that, you see. Now, oftentimes, this bronze casque is certainly or could be compared to a picture of the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we go back in our Old Testament, we see not only a skin, a parallel of blood that's being shed, not only do we see that iron is something that is very hard, in fact it was the toughest thing known to ancient man before the development of all these high-grade steels and a lot of these other things that we now have, you see. But we also notice that bronze played a significant part in the ancient history of man and also in Bible history. For way back in the Old Testament tabernacle, God said, I want you to construct a tabernacle, and I want you to have a fence affair around this thing, and I want you to have a gate that faced eastward. And when the Old Testament Jew walked in that tabernacle, and he walked going from east to west, and he came in, the very first thing that he faced was a brazen altar. Isn't that right? A brazen altar made out of brass or bronze, the same thing that the helmet of salvation was made out of, and the brazen altar was there totally and solely for the purpose of offering a sacrifice, and the blood run down on the north side of the altar toward God, the Old Testament tells us. And so, hundreds upon thousands of animals over a period of many years were shed. Their blood was shed on that altar, the brazen altar. And so it's no wonder that the apostle compares salvation to a helmet. For there is skin, there is iron, and there is bronze, and all these are a picture of shed blood and protection. All this is a picture of how your salvation and my salvation was wrought and how it was brought about. The gold crest and the plume that were oftentimes on top is, of course, a picture of the identity of the believer as royal family members and as royalty forever. I like that. My Bible tells me when I was born again, I was born into the family of God. I'm a royal believer, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Peter tells me. The cheek pieces that came down and secured the helmet portrays our eternal security, for they were there to keep the helmet on. To keep the helmet on. Now, in the Roman army, one thing that the Romans very seldom suffered from, and that was head wounds. When a Roman soldier first enlisted in the army, one of the first things that he was issued was a helmet. And what they did was they made this little skull cap specifically for his head. I mean, they took iron and they molded it to fit his head. Or they found one that would fit his head. I suppose it's kind of like the Army Supply Depot today, you know. You walk in and you say, "Art size," you know, "well, size number 11B, you know. And okay, they flop it on the desk, and there it is. And you pray that it fits in the modern Army. Back in those days, they would take this little piece of iron and they would find one that would fit your head. And then they would fashion a helmet around that thing, and they made sure that it fits you, because obviously different people have different sizes of heads. You know, some folks have a lot of brains, some folks have a little brains, I guess. But folks have different sizes of heads. And so they would make that thing to fit you. You know, the Bible teaches me that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, but in a greater sense, salvation is tailor-made. Salvation is tailor-made. The Holy Spirit comes and labors in your heart. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you as an individual, as a person. And so in a greater sense, salvation is tailor-made. And then that Roman soldier would be fitted for that helmet, and he would put that thing on, and he lived under the instructions that that was the last thing he ever lost on the battlefield. He may lose his shield, he may lose his breastplate, but the thing that he kept on above all cost, above and beyond everything else, was that helmet. And they made these cheek pieces that came down to ensure the fact that the helmet would be secured and that it would stay on properly. And they would make them very tight if necessary so that the helmet would stay on. And of course, this is the picture of the eternal security of the believer. That helmet stays on once God fastens it on. The Roman soldier was under instructions, that's the one thing you never lose. And consequently, the Roman army suffered very few casualties as a result of head wounds. Isn't it too bad that they knew, in a sense, a great deal more than the people in the war between the states knew? For in the war between the states, all they wore primarily were these little cloth caps. Military strategists and historians tell us today that in the war between the states, undoubtedly thousands died unnecessarily because they did not wear helmets. And of course, today in modern armies all around the world, a helmet is a very, very essential piece of equipment. You know, a helmet does teach eternal security. There are some folk in our church who understand eternal security inside out and backwards. You've studied it, you've taught it in follow-up lessons. But we have some folk that are new in our ministry, that are baby Christians, that really don't even understand what we mean. And so it would be appropriate and proper for me to dwell on this thing just for a minute. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Kind of a strange place to start to teach eternal security. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All right, you're down about the middle of your Bible in your Old Testament in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. My friend, when God determines to do something, according to His own word, it shall be forever. And when God saves you, it shall be forever. That's why the Bible says, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life. Now let me chase a rabbit here for a minute, because this is important, because of all of the questions I get, and people ask me every kind of question in the world, I suppose this comes to me about as often as any question that ever comes along. Now here it is. Preacher, a person gets saved, but they backslide way back. You know, way back. And they turn away completely from the things of God. And they determine that they no longer have any interest in spiritual things, in church, in Christian fellowship, in the Bible, and they go back to the world and the sins of the world and the filth and the garbage of the world and all the rest of that stuff. And now, are they really saved? How many of you, maybe you've settled it now and you've got the answer, but how many of you at one time or another have ever wondered about that? All right, it's natural that you would. When I got saved, I wondered about it. I said, now I'm saved. Am I saved permanently? Is this a temporary thing? Do I get it today? Do I lose it tomorrow? How does that thing work? You know, Jesus said you must be born again. He did not say you must be born again and again and again and again and again. He just said you must be born again. Now, Jesus, using the infinite wisdom of God Almighty, determined to compare salvation to the new birth or to birth. How many times have you been born physically? You've been born 3 or 4 times physically? Or if you have, you're something unusual. We're going to put you on display. No, Nicodemus understood that principle, didn't he? Way back in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Jesus. Nicodemus asked that very question. Knowing the answer, he said, I'm an old man. Can I go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? No, you've only been born once physically. I've only been born once physically. And I'll tell you what, folks only get born again once, spiritually. That's all there is to it. Now, folks say, yeah, but what about? I know, what about? What about the fellow that turns his back on the Lord? Now, can you really say that a helmet is a picture of eternal security? Yes, I can. You need to study, if this is a problem to you, the parable of the sower, found in Matthew chapter 13. God lays that thing out for you, and He defines that a little bit. The parable of the sower goes like this. The sower went forth to sow the seed. The seed, according to the definition of the words of the Lord Jesus, as He later on in the chapter defines the parable Himself, so it leaves nothing for me to interpret. I'm not interpreting anything. I am simply reading and believing what I am reading. Jesus defines it this way. He said, the seed is the Word of God. So the sower goes forth to sow the seed. You know, our people go out sow winning. What are they doing? They're sowing the seed. Isn't that right? They're sowing the seed. The Word of God is the seed. The Word of God is compared to anything. It's compared to water. It's compared to a sword. It's compared to seed. It's compared to many things. Now, you know what happened when you got saved? The seed was sown in your heart. Now, your heart and mine is compared in this parable to ground. Boy, there's all kinds of ground, is there not? The Bible says the ground, the sower sowed some seed out along the wayside. You know, out along the... can you imagine going out here along Northeast Road and just taking some seed right off the side of the asphalt, throwing it out there and saying, well, boy, I know it's going to grow and we're going to have a real crop along the asphalt here about August, you know. You can imagine not much is going to happen. It's not going to happen. And between the cars running over it and the hard ground and the gravel, and the Bible says the birds came and devoured it. And then the sower sowed some seed on the stony ground. That's what I got out of my house. I got the worst New York clay. Someone said, "Are you going to have a garden this year, preacher?" Not after I got a shovel and turned one spade. I'm not. I made up my mind I'm going to plant lots of grass and some trees and fertilize it and give the key to the lawnmower to my oldest boy and say, "Have a good time this summer, son." That's what I'm doing at my house. By the way, I got a rototiller for sale. If anyone wants to buy it, see me after church, all right? I take time for a commercial, you know. And I got the worst ground. Oh, it's terrible out there. It'd take me 5 or 10 years of mulch and compost and leaves and manure and everything else to get that old clay where I could even grow a tomato plant, I think. It's the hardest stuff I ever saw. It's terrible. Now, I could go out there and I could dig me up. I could take my rototiller and draw my teeth out, you know. And I could get my hoe and work all laborously and hard and sow the seed, water it, and you know what will happen? Probably just about zero. Some people's hearts are like that. They're like that. You don't just hard, they don't care, the seed is sown. But you know what happened? The Bible says that the seed came up from the stony ground. It came up. But it had no root. And the sun came out and scorched it. And it withered and died. Now, what is the root? The question, I've asked this question many times in teaching this parable, are those people saved or are they not saved? I always ask for an opinion, you know. How many think they're saved? Some people raise their hand. How many people think they're not saved? Some people raise their hand. They're not saved. If you don't have a root, which is Jesus Christ, Revelation 22, you're not saved. Amen? That's a picture of professors, but not possessors. You know, some people walk the aisle, and there isn't anything we can do about it. Folks, don't try to change what God said with all his many. You know, when folks walk the aisle, or when we talk to them in their patio, or in their swimming pool, or their living room, or their dining room, or wherever it is, and we confront them about Jesus Christ, we're not going to give them the 19th degree and say, "Well, now look here, I've got a test of 40 questions, and if you can pass all these questions, then I think I can lead you to Christ." You know, we don't do it that way, do we? The sower doesn't ask anybody any questions. He just sows the seed. He sows the seed. He sows the seed. He sows the seed. Amen? And you know, we get out and we sow the seed, and some people walk the aisle, and they make a profession of faith, and they go out the door, and you never see them again. Nor does any other church ever see them again. You know what? Stony ground. Comes up, the sun comes out, withers and dies, no root. No root. I like the song they sung at the 40th party here a little while ago, you know. Some of you missed that. I can't remember how that goes. How did that go, Bob? You know, we thought we had you. You made a profession and you were gone.
Well,
well,
in the night, why did you leave us here all alone? You made a profession and we thought we had you. You came on Sunday and you were gone.
Yeah, did you get that? Did you get that? Yeah, where, oh, where are you tonight? We thought we had you, so on and so forth. You made a profession and you were gone. That's the way it works in a lot of people, you know? I mean, folks, If we had everybody in this church that's walked these aisles and made a profession of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we'd have to have a 20,000 seat auditorium out here right now. I'm not kidding, literally. You know, stony ground, some stony ground, they're gone, stony ground, they're gone. All right, now, what you need to understand, first of all, is this. You say, well, how can people do that? Well, maybe you're thinking that some folks are saved that really aren't saved in the first place. Just because they walked an aisle and made a profession of faith doesn't mean they're saved. I know some folks say, well, I'll tell you how you know they get saved. If they cry a whole bucket full of tears, then they're saved. No, that doesn't mean anything either, except that they can cry a bucket full of tears. That's all that means. You know, some folks say, well, oh boy, I'll tell you what, old so-and-so, boy, he was really happy and excited and shook hands with everybody in the whole place. He's really saved. Not necessarily. You know, it's an old adage, but I guess it's true. Time will tell. You know what? Time sorts out the professors from the possessors. Amen? It sorts it out. You know why? Because in time, the sun will come up. And the sun is compared to a little persecution. You see? And the sun came out and it withered and it died because it had no root. So some of the people that you're looking at when you ask that question, what about the fellow that backslides way back down the honor, you know? What about him? Well, the first question you need to ask is he really saved? Now, sometimes people make the mistake, though, for every time that a Christian has problems and spiritual difficulties in their life, they get into the opposite end of the pendulum, the other syndrome. Why can't Christians be balanced, you know? Why can't people be balanced? Some people say, well, he's not saved. And, you know, everybody that's not living right on course for the Lord, there's some folks that make up their mind that they're just not saved. Well, he probably really didn't get it. Well, you know, if you'd have been there when Peter denied the Lord, you'd have probably said that about old Peter. Ah, old Peter, he just didn't get it. Well, he got it. He just was on a downhill slide at that particular time. Amen? You see, the Bible does talk about the backslider, and the backslider is a picture of one who is saved. All right, but carrying on with this thought just for a moment, before we need to hurry on and time's almost out here. Think with me for a moment. There are some folks who make a profession, but they don't really get saved. They really don't get saved. How can I know if a man genuinely is trusting Christ as a Savior or not when I am leading through the steps? I can't know. It's impossible for me to know. It's absolutely impossible for me to know. In fact, it's not even my position or responsibility to question whether the man is getting saved or not. It's my position and responsibility just to do what God told me to do and telling him how to get saved. Amen? That's my responsibility. I'm not a judge. I don't sit around and say, well, that old boy saved and that one isn't. I mean, there's a few folks that do make me wonder. I'll have to admit that, you know. But I don't sit around and say, well, they're saved, they're not saved, so on and so forth. I'll bet he got it, I'll bet he didn't get it. Because folks fool me sometimes, you know. Sometimes the ones that you would think that didn't get it do, and some of the ones that you think did, didn't. You know what I mean? That's just the way that thing works. And some people come through that you never think could ever do anything for God. And slowly they begin to grow, and they begin to mature, and their lives begin to expand in spiritual things. And so it's absolutely impossible for me to accurately judge whether a person is saved or not. It's not my responsibility. God simply says, keep telling them, and sooner or later the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. Now that's a dispensational passage applied to the Jews in Matthew 25, but there's still an inspirational truth there, for God will separate the sheep from the goats, and God will separate the tares from the wheat. I know that's another parable that Jesus told, indicating that as long as we're living in a life of faith, there will always be people who will be false professors and not possessors. For Jesus said, on another occasion, the sower went out and sowed the wheat,
and the wheat came up, but the tares sprung up in between. Now, a tare is a thing that looks just like a wheat. Has a little head on it, has a head. The only thing is, it's empty. It doesn't have any grain. At midnight last night, a farmer friend of mine out in Kansas called me. I was already in bed. I was sound asleep because I got up 4 o'clock in the morning yesterday to go try to catch a fish, you know, and win the Derby. You know, I thought I'd win that $2,500 first prize. I didn't. But he called me. And, you know, I learned a lot about wheat because I used to work for him years and years ago out there. Sowing wheat, planting wheat, cultivating wheat, combining wheat, harvesting wheat, putting wheat in the elevator, hauling it in the trucks, the whole thing, you know. And I remember one day I asked him about a tare. I said, what's a... You know, because I'd read about it in the Bible and compared it to wheat. And I said, what's a tare? And he said, well, there's tares right out in that wheat field. He pointed to a wheat field we were standing by. He said, there's tares right out there. But he said it takes an... He said, it's even difficult for an expert to recognize a tare. Difficult even for an expert. Now, he's an expert wheat farmer. He's been growing wheat all of his life. I mean, he knows something about wheat. One year I combined with him 900 acres of wheat. Now, a fellow that grows 900 acres of wheat ought to know something about wheat, don't you think? He's an expert on the subject. He said that sometimes an expert can't even tell the difference. You know, there are people, undoubtedly, because of the significance of this statement in the Word of God, that are right here under the sound of my voice in this auditorium, and they're here every Sunday, that are tares and not the real thing. Now you know who's going to separate them? I'm not. The Lord will, the righteous judge. Amen? He's the one that'll tell the difference if people are really saved or if they're not. And then folks say, well, yes, I know all about that, and I know that there are professors, but what about the real Christian now, the fellow who really gets saved, he really trusts Jesus Christ, he really does get the whole bucket, you know, but then he still turns his back on the Lord and goes the other direction. Can he lose his salvation? No, he can't. No, he can't. Because if he could, then it would eradicate all of the necessity for all of those passages in my New Testament that talk about divine discipline. If you could lose your salvation, then why would it be necessary for God to teach us about divine discipline? When your children disobey you and sometimes are wayward to the extent of even being a prodigal son, do they cease to become your children? Are they no longer your children? Are they no longer of your flesh and blood? Even if you go down to the courthouse and have their or your name changed, if such a thing is possible, are they eradicated from your family? No, they're not. You know what some of the Orthodox Jewish people do when a person in their family receives Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian and gets baptized? You know what they do? They have a funeral for him. Did you realize that? They have a funeral for them, even though they're alive. They have a whole funeral procession. And they said, as far as we're concerned, that individual, that son, that daughter, that friend, that whoever, is dead. But you know what? They're only fooling themselves. They're only fooling themselves. That person is still very much alive and still a member of their family. You know what? If I got saved, and I did, trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and became a member of the family of God, I'll always be a member of the family of God. I discipline my children because I love them. God does the same thing to me. The further I go away from the Lord, the greater the necessity becomes to discipline me. Now, fortunately, God is long-suffering. God is very long-suffering. But the time comes in people's lives when God has to discipline His children again because of His holy nature. And so we see The helmet of salvation is something that is securely fastened on. A soldier does not lose his helmet in combat. The Roman soldier just didn't do it. He didn't do it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I got carried away here. I didn't even get third through my message. I may have to complete it tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right? We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus said, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know, when I was saved, God gave me, not because of my merit, but because of His grace, eternal salvation. I want to show you something in closing. We answered a question a little while ago about faith healing. I want to show you how that thing works. Not because I'm trying to be critical of people, but because I'm trying to help you and I'm trying to teach you today some spiritual truths and principles that do apply. You know, primarily, in fact, about 99% of all of the people across this country today that subscribe to faith healing do not believe in eternal security. They reject the idea that you're saved once and forever. They say that you can get your salvation and then you can lose your salvation and then you can get it again. And this process may be repeated possibly hundreds of times in an individual's life. Even conceivably thousands of times in an individual's life. Now I want you to see that thing for a moment. I want you to see how that thing works. You see, those same people say to you, you will be healed according to your faith. In other words, the emphasis is placed upon you as an individual and what you do and what you will achieve. Consequently, to make their theology consistent to some degree, they also place their theory of salvation upon the same basis. For they say, it's what you do. And if you do such and such, you will be saved and remain saved. My friend, if my salvation, and I'll be the first to tell you this today, depended upon what I did, I'd be in a sorry state of affairs most of the time. And I'm here to tell you today that you would be in identically the same state of affairs if your salvation depended upon you. For how much do you have to do? And how do you know that you're over the line of doing enough? How do you know that you're under the line of not doing enough? How do you know how much you have to pray? How do you know how much you have to read your Bible? How much do you know how you have to abstain from sin? And how many sins can you become involved in? And how many sins do you have to stay away from? I mean, can you find that kind of information in the Bible? Does the Bible tell you, well, there are some sins that you can get away with and still be saved, and there are some sins that you can't get away with because if you do it, you'll lose your salvation. Bless God, no. My salvation is not dependent upon anything that I do. My salvation is dependent upon what Jesus did for me. He did it for me, and all I did was put my faith and trust in Him. Well, then some folks say, yes, but then that's a license to sin. And if a person is saved, and he knows he's saved, and he's saved forever, then he can just go out and live like all hell is turned loose. He can do anything he wants to do. Uh-huh. You know, the Apostle Paul took care of that in Romans. You need to read Romans once in a while. You'll get some information about that. He said, where sin doth abound, does grace abound more? And he went on and carried a whole conversation on about that kind of thing. He said, but the conclusion of the matter is, sin not. Sin not. Abstain from sin. Stay away from it. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit moved into me, brother. And His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Romans 8:16. He's in there right now. And you know what happens when I sin? Does the preacher sin? Oh, yes, he sins. You know what happens, though? The Holy Spirit really starts grinding out the conviction in my heart, boy. He just doesn't leave me alone about it. That's one reason I know I'm saved. If you don't have any spiritual conviction about sin in your life, you better check up on your salvation. Amen? I mean, the Holy Spirit just makes my life miserable for me when I know I'm not right what I ought to be. And in fact, if you please, there is just about always an element of misery. And I'm not saying the Christian life is total abject misery. I'm not saying that. But there's always an element of misery in my life, if you please, because there's always the prodding and the prying and the pricking of God's Holy Spirit to be something that I am presently not. Don't you find that true in your life? I hope you do. Praise the Lord, I hope so. Don't you find that the Holy Spirit is always there, just kind of eating away and kicking away a little bit and saying, man alive, if you'd read my word more, you'd have more power and spirit-filled presence in your life. Don't you ever find the Holy Spirit saying that to you? I hope you do. I find it in my life. Don't you ever find the Holy Spirit there telling you things and bearing witness to you of things? That's one way folks know they're saved. And so you see, God has a built-in provision against this thing of folks just going out and getting saved and then living like just like they want to live and sinning as free as they want to. God has a built-in provision. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle declared, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, it is possible for a Christian to kind of shut his conscience off to the leadership of the Spirit to a degree. A seared conscience, if you please. It's possible for that to happen. And then God has to deal more harshly with that individual. And you'll find that, generally speaking, when God has to eventually deal harshly with an individual, it's because that person has shut his mind, heart, and conscience off to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. One of our men just last night at prayer meeting, after prayer meeting, was telling me this story. He said, you know, my brother was involved in a serious accident not long ago, well, about a year ago. And he said he was laid up in the hospital, and for a while it was live or die and so on and so forth, you know. And he said, I went over and I won my brother to Christ. But he was questioning whether he really did or not, you know, because he saw absolutely no fruit in this man's life of honor and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was himself was questioning. He said, did my brother really get saved? Did he just, was he one of those seeds that was sown in stony ground? What was he, you know? And he said, you know, just a few nights ago, my brother called me. He was over in Syracuse. And he called me and he said, I need to get out of my circle of friends, and I need to get out of this which I'm working with, and I need to get out of this mess. My life is a mess, and I know it, and I'm surrounded by bad influence, and I need to come over and visit you and your wife, he's saying this to his brother, and establish some kind of a circle of Christian friends and fellowship so that I can learn something about how to grow in the Christian faith and life and amount to something. And I'm sick of my life. You know what that was a picture of? For a year, the Holy Spirit's been working on him. Amen? Immediate fruit wasn't seen, but it's been working. But you know what happened? The very night that he called, he got in a car with a bunch of his worldly buddies and went out supposedly fishing, but they spent more time drinking than they did fishing. And he was involved in another automobile accident, has two broken ankles. He's all cut up, banged up, bruised up, laying in the hospital one more time in Syracuse. You know what? Lord's going to penetrate that old boy. Lord's going to penetrate him, amen? Now, some folks say, that's terrible, that's too bad. I don't look at it that way at all. I say, isn't it wonderful that God loves a man so much that he'll reach down from heaven and pay that much attention to a fellow that'll smash him up in an automobile to get his attention? Oh, it's terrible. Why? He lost his automobile. Blah, blah, blah. Why? Hey, better lose an automobile than your life. Jesus said it this way. It's better to lose an eye, an arm, or a leg than to go to hell. This old boy, if he's saved, he ain't going to hell. But I'll tell you what, God's going to get his attention. God's going to get his attention. The chances are pretty good that he really is saved. For there's the evidence of the fact by the phone call that the Holy Spirit had been deliberating in his life. But just after he confessed to that deliberation, he turned right around and he went right back into his old worldly past. And the Lord just said, all right, I gave you an opportunity. The Holy Spirit's been deliberating in your heart. I put you on the telephone with your godly brother in Rochester, and you confessed that these were needs in your life. And then you turned right around right after your brother told you that you were going to have to take a stand and you were going to have to separate yourself from these worldly influences and you were going to have to come out from among them and be separate. And momentarily, right after you did that, you turned right around and did the opposite. So you know what God did? He just reached down from heaven and just went, plunk. You know, it's not hard for God to make a car drive off the highway. I mean, God can handle that pretty easy. You know what I mean? It's not difficult for God to strike a person down with cancer, with tuberculosis, with a thousand other... It's not difficult. Is that to say that everyone that is afflicted is under the chastening hand of God? No. There are 11 different reasons in the Bible why Christians suffer. There may be more. I found 11. There may be more. I have found 11. Chastisement is only one of those 11 reasons. But I'll tell you what, when you start suffering, you better start running down all 11 of them. Amen? You better start... Some folks say, well, ours is not to know why. I disagree with that. The whys are in that Bible. The whys are in that Bible. Ours is not to know why. No, I don't believe that. The whys are in that book. All you got to do is get your nose in it and start digging them out. I found 11 different reasons why Christians suffer. You may find 20. You may be suffering more than I am, and you may look longer. Amen? Now, out of those 11, only one is for chastisement, but that's one, and that's a real one. You get saved, you don't lose it. You go all the way back as far as you want to go. God will just put up with it so much, and he'll reach down and... He'll put his finger on you. And when God puts his finger on you, you've been fingered. You mark it down. It pays to serve the Lord. God loves you so much. Jesus died for you to save you from your sin. Let's stand for prayer.